Welcome to McFarland Memorial United Methodist Church. My name is Wendy Neal, and I am the Senior Associate Pastor here. We are so glad to be worshiping with you today when we come to proclaim that this is the day that the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. We continue with our sermon series called Real Like Jesus, where we look to the ways Jesus lived and treated people in order to be more like Jesus. Today we hear how Jesus invited those at a special dinner to see their own status and their own value and the values of others the way that God sees them. We have a great service today. We will sing together and pray together and hear God's word together. And I pray that you will open your hearts to experience the power of God's Spirit as we worship. And so let us begin by joining and singing our opening hymn together.
Join me in the affirmation of faith. McFarland, though the pandemic disrupts and hurts, let us affirm our confidence in God together. God is with us, and we are filled with hope by the power of the Spirit. We are in this together. We engage faithfully in worship, discipleship, and mission. We pray, share, and care for each and all who suffer. We seek God's wisdom, listen to medical leaders, act and sacrifice to keep people safe. We pray, plan, and work both now and for the future. We yearn together for the day we all gather again. We follow Jesus faithfully. God is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. McFarland, friends, you know, generosity lightens our hearts, brings hope and healing to others, and advances the mission of God's church. Thank you for your faithful and inspiring giving support of all that we do to redeem and transform lives and the world. Gifts can easily be made through our website, mcfarlandumc.org/giving, or on our McFarland app at the Giving tab, and by mail, of course, or dropping those by the church. Thank you. Let us pray. O God of the world, we praise you and thank you for life and grace and hope. We are reminded today that you see all the people, each of us and everyone around the world. We remember Jesus looking out at the people of the land and seeing many harassed and in need of help. Give us eyes to see the plight of those struggling and ears to hear the cry of those seeking hope. Look within us, O God. Know our thoughts and sense our feelings. Pour out goodness and strength so that we might create goodness and be strong for those around us. Wrap us up in the joy of your embrace as we carry heavy loads or sing heavenly songs. Fit us with wings like eagles that we can rise up above the fray. Energize the legs of our faith that we might walk in the light, even though darkness may impose around us. Make swift our movement to do what is good, celebrate what is beautiful, and hold to what is true. Receive our desire to serve and our gifts for mission and ministry. And now hear our collective yearning as together we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
invite you to hear the Word of God from Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place," and then in disgrace you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Oh, holy God, we give you thanks for your word and for the teachings and example of Jesus. God, may we have our minds and our hearts and our ears open so that we might be more like him. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I loved to do as a child was to flip upside down and stand on my head or on my hands in a handstand. I loved gymnastics, and so walking around the house on just 2 feet seemed pretty boring at times. I would try and see if I could make my way from my bedroom down the hallway and into the kitchen, not using my feet at all. You know, I don't think that I ever made it all the way. I also liked trying to just stand on my hands or on my head in one place for as long as I could. And usually in order to stay in that position for a while, I needed a wall behind me for support. And there just happened to be the perfect spot for that in the dining room of our house. You know, sometimes I stayed in that position too long because once I turned back, head over toes, it took a while to get reoriented and to let the blood flow back away from my head. But you know, once the dizziness went away, I would often flip right back over. It was fun to see life from a different angle, to see the cat walk by upside down, or to find that missing toy under the cabinet next to me, or to look up and out the window and see my feet firmly planted in the blue sky with the white clouds passing by. You know, when you're upside down, you see the same world that you always see, but you see it in a different way. You know, often when Jesus was teaching people about God's kingdom and a parable, he was inviting them to stand on their heads, to turn conventional wisdom upside down in order to see the world from a totally different perspective. From God's perspective. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in chapter 14 of Luke's gospel. You know, at first glance, this passage seems kind of plain and unremarkable. Jesus seems to be concerned with table manners and social etiquette. But taking a closer look, what Jesus is talking about has nothing to do with manners or propriety. Jesus has been invited to a dinner party at a prominent Pharisee's home. And Pharisees, of course, were religious leaders of the day. They were very influential and popular with the masses. And there are other guests at this dinner, including other Pharisees. And Luke lets us know in the beginning of this chapter that they are watching Jesus closely. And if we were in Jesus's place at this dinner, we would probably be on our best behavior. Dinner at a wealthy Pharisee's house would be one of those occasions when you would want to brush up on what all the different forks and spoons and glasses are before going. We would want to remember the rules. Don't unfold your napkin until your host does. Use your utensils from the outside in. Do not push away your plate when you are finished, but place your knife and your fork at 10 o'clock and 4 o'clock angles to indicate that you are done. Do not leave a used spoon in a cup. Never lay a napkin on the table until the dinner is over, and the host is the one who decides when dinner is over. You know, this past week, I tried to remember the last time I went to a dinner like that, and honestly, I have no idea at this point. I can't even remember the last time I was simply a guest in someone's home or had guests over to my house. It's just been too long. So I would really need to refresh my memory if I were going to a dinner party like the one at the Pharisee's house. But we can imagine what it was like, right? The table is magnificent, the chandelier shining, the staff attentive, the centerpiece impressive, the champagne chilled. All the right people are there, those whose connections can give us a leg up in society. But then something unexpected happens. An uninvited man wanders into the party looking for Jesus, and he shows Jesus his swollen ankles, and he says that he is always thirsty. He has dropsy, or what we now call edema. And now we have to remember that this is a Sabbath dinner. It's the Sabbath, and it's not permitted to do any work on the Sabbath, including healing someone. And Jesus is surrounded by Pharisees who are watching him closely. And so he asks those who are there, should I heal him or not? Yes or no? But no one replies to Jesus. But we can imagine that the host is probably thinking, no, not at my dinner party, not on the Sabbath. This isn't a public health clinic. But Jesus goes ahead and he has the man down on the table as he pushes aside the caviar and the perfectly appointed table setting, ruffling the tablecloth. And people probably step back away from Jesus and the man as far as possible and furrow their brow and maybe roll their eyes while Jesus prays and heals the man and then sends him home. And I'm sure the guest and especially the host are thinking at this point, okay, let's just move on. Let's forget that that little incident happened and try to enjoy ourselves. Well, what they didn't know was that was just the beginning of their evening with Jesus. Because next, Jesus looks around and decides to take this opportunity to teach the guests an important lesson. He's noticed how the Pharisees look for ways to move up the ladder, or in this case, up the table. He's seen how they try to sit near the front of the room, as close to the host as possible. You know, we've all been in the those awkward situations, a guest in someone's home, standing before the table, not sure where to sit. Most guests would not even think about taking a place at the head of the table, unless, of course, the host offers the invitation to sit there. You know, this kind of common sense would seem what Jesus is trying to teach them, but his suggestion is about way more than common sense etiquette. Jesus criticizes the guest for wanting status. When someone invites you to a dinner, don't take the place of honor. When somebody more important than you shows up and you're in that place of honor, then you have to go red-faced as you make your way to the last table and the only seat left. You might as well go sit in that last place in the first place. Then the host might say to you, "Come and sit with me." But if you walk around with your nose in the air, you're gonna end up flat on your face. But if you're simply content to be yourself and not worry about all of that, then you'll actually become more than yourself. And so when Jesus finishes insulting the guest, basically, he then begins to insult the host for inviting these guests in the first place. The next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite your friends and your family and those you're trying to impress, the kind of people who will return the favor. Invite people who don't have similar interests or bloodlines or anything to offer, those who never get invited, the misfits from the wrong neighborhood, the least of our sisters and our brothers, the poorest of the poor. They won't be able to return the favor, but God will know. And I can just imagine Jesus' disciples there with him at that dinner, and they were probably wanting to pull Jesus off to the side and say, "You might want to back off a little bit. First you went after the seating protocol, and as if that wasn't rude enough, now you've gone after the guest list. Our host is an influential person. He could do good things for us. All you had to do was act friendly and keep your elbows off the table. Now we're going to run out of dinner invitations if you can't get through the appetizers without infuriating the person who invited us. And remember, Jesus, we don't have a home or a table of our own. We survive off of the hospitality of others." And I'm sure the disciples were thinking and talking amongst themselves, asking, why does Jesus have to stir up trouble? Why does he criticize people who invited him into their home? Why can't Jesus not leave a pleasant enough dinner party well enough alone? Well, Jesus didn't go to the dinner party with the intention of insulting anyone. He didn't take pleasure in being rude to people. The reason Jesus did what he did and said what he said was that he was trying to help those at the party and all of us understand that there is so much more at stake in our life together as God's people than who you know and whether people admire you, and whether your life is perfectly curated. In fact, what Jesus is doing is turning conventional wisdom on its head by letting us know that none of that matters. You who think you are so wise and powerful and blessed, you have no idea what true wisdom and power and blessedness actually look like. Jesus says you're looking at it all wrong. You're missing out. Here, let me just turn the dinner party upside down so hopefully you can begin to see straight. Jesus is teaching at the dinner party It wasn't meant to belittle anyone or to put people in their place. It was meant to raise them up and to set them free from what was really keeping them from living a blessed life. Well, we know how well Jesus' teaching and message went over with the guests and the Pharisees because we know how the rest of the story goes. They weren't interested in Jesus' kind of success, of being the least now so that they could be the greatest later on. They weren't interested in changing up the guest list. They weren't interested in seeing the world in a different way because the world looked pretty good to them from where they were standing. And really, the Pharisees would have made the case that the life they lived and the status they enjoyed were the results of their faithfulness, and they were the blessings given to them by God. The way they did things was the right way. Their way was pleasing to God. They weren't interested in being told otherwise by some homeless, itinerant preacher. And if he didn't stop challenging their way of life, they would make him stop. They weren't interested in changing their perspective and fellowshipping with people they had nothing in common with because it's really hard for us as human beings to do that. And I think that there are many reasons why that is, although I don't know fully why. It just is. But as people of faith who know the full story of the gospel, and we know not only what the people in Jesus' day would do to him, but also that there was actually nothing that they could do to him that would stop God's love from triumphing over the darkest evil. We who are people of faith, we hear Jesus, we hear the Son of God tell us that we will be blessed by taking the lowest position for ourselves and by building relationships with the least and the last and the lost. And so it must be true, right? You know, but even as a believer, for me to be willing to humble myself and change the way I look at myself and the things and the ways that I see others, it is so hard. I have to be willing to admit that I don't know everything, that I'm not always right about everything, that I still have things to learn about myself and about this world, and about God, and about the way that I relate to others. You know, and realizing that I am not right about something is a lesson that I often like to avoid. I mean, I like to know what I'm talking about. I like to know stuff. And I like to be right. I mean, who doesn't? And I like to know what to look for in life. I like to have what I consider an accurate assessment of people and institutions and events. But hearing this passage once again made me wonder if, in some ways, that I believe that being right about theology, or right about politics, or right about social issues, or right about other people will save me? Does being right actually save me? And then this passage made me wonder about all that I lose and miss out on by thinking I am right and already know everything? What do I lose when I think I already know what's possible and what's not possible? What do I lose when I think I already know the nature and value of the members of God's family? What do I lose when I think I already know all that I'm capable of? What do I lose when I think I know everything about who God is and how God shows up in the world? You know, what struck me about this passage is that as the guests shared the Sabbath meal together, they would have recited the scriptures together and remembered God's faithfulness to them in the Exodus from Egypt. And they would have lifted up God's promise to send the Messiah to save them once again. And here they were, having dinner with the Son of God, the one who was teaching and healing in God's name and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, and they didn't recognize who he was. They thought they would recognize the Messiah when they saw him because they thought that the Messiah would be like this and like that and say this and say that. Because they were religious people, it would be so obvious to them. And so I wonder if maybe thinking that we already know things totally gets in the way of seeing anything new. It gets in the way of seeing God who is right in front of us. Remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus asked two of the disciples who had called out to him, "What are you looking for?" You know, that passage came to mind this week, that question. And I thought about that question differently this week than I ever had before. You know, usually I hear that question as Jesus saying, "Search your heart and tell me what your deepest desire is." What are you looking for? Search your heart. What is your deepest desire? But this time I felt it was more like Jesus is asking, what are you expecting to see? What do you have the eyes to see? What are you willing to see? It's like he's saying, forget what you're looking for and instead see what actually is. And that felt like such good news that I desperately needed to hear. Like Jesus is saying, there is more to see in this life than just what I look for. There is more to see in myself than just what I look for. There is more to see in my enemies than just what I look for. There's more to see in this country than just what I look for. There's more to see in this world than just what I look for. You know, I don't know about you, but I really need this to be true. I need to stop looking for confirmation of what I already believe and instead see the world and others and myself through the eyes of a God who loves all of us and all of it deeply. I need Jesus to be the one who saves us from our sins, the one who turns things upside down and changes assumptions and reveals God's truth, the one who flips us on our heads so that we might see maybe for the very first time that when we see the world from God's perspective, that what we might notice after all is that our feet are firmly planted in heaven. I need and want so desperately for that to be true. Let us pray. God, I give you thanks for your Son, Jesus, and for his model and his teachings and his example that always call us to take a fresh look at this world and at ourselves and at the people we share it with. God, we know that being turned upside down is uncomfortable and it's hard. But we also know that you are right there with us, supporting us and holding us up if we choose to be that brave. God, we thank you for this gift. Amen.
McFarland, I want you to know that deciding the historic and controversial questions before our denomination has been moved to a rescheduled general conference in September of 2022. In the meantime, here at McFarland, we are pouring ourselves wholeheartedly into our mission to change lives that change the world. You may have heard in the news recently about one wing of the worldwide United Methodist Church that has unveiled a plan to form a new denomination calling itself the Global Methodist Church. Such intentions have been in place for some time, and the group, even though disappointed by the delay, still plans to wait to see what happens at the rescheduled conference in 2022. Headlines may sound provocative or disturbing or confusing, but no major change is happening now. In fact, now is the time for us to focus our commitment and our desire to follow Jesus. God continues to open wide doors for effective ministry right here with us now. We created a McFarland General Conference team that will be proactive in leading us to prepare for and work through whatever is decided at that 2022 conference or any other related developments. This team of 12 includes our 3 pastors and 9 trusted members of our congregation who lean to both sides of the issues and who are committed to doing everything possible for the unity, vibrancy, and longevity of McFarland. The co-chairs are Karen Hill and Chris Gentry, and our first meeting is March 28. As to timeline, after the General Conference completes its work in September 2022, then the Oklahoma Conference would need to respond in the fall of 2022 or even later in 2023, and then that would be followed by the possible need for McFarland to respond in 2023 sometime or later. Our General Conference team is committed to excellence in preparation, management, and timely communication about these matters. When there is more to share, we will do so. We are seeking God's guidance, we welcome your inquiries, and we invite you to pray with us and to engage in ministry together. Thank you. God is with us. We are engaged together. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us in worship today as we have heard Christ's call to see ourselves and others the way that God sees us. I hope you will take this opportunity to go online and to find all of the ways that you can grow in your faith through worship, small groups, and mission opportunities here at McFarland. And as you go forth today and throughout this week, may you go knowing that our amazing and loving God not only goes with us, but goes before us. And so may you go in peace. Amen.